But I want to start out by just doing some of these goofy church signs, if you will. Listen to this one. Honk if you love Jesus. Text while you're driving if you want to meet him. Middletown Baptist says, whoever keeps praying for snow, we're impressed. Now, pray for world peace. I like that. And if you saw the rest of the slide, it's lots of snow. For United Methodist Church, it says, the revelation, the end is near. Just kidding. We don't know. Welcome, 9:30. I think that's hilarious. The next one from Davison Baptist Church, eternity, smoking or non-smoking. I think that's interesting. Another one from Christian Reformed Church. Don't judge someone just because they sin differently than you. Western Hills Church of Christ, try Jesus. If you don't like him, the devil will take you back. That would be a very southern kind of a thing. Those are kind of very common in the southern states. Next one. The Church of the Cross is a Methodist church that says, don't let worries kill you, let the church help. I like that. Emmanuel Southern Baptist Church, waiting for a sign to visit our church. This is it. So this particular passage that we're looking at is about a sign. Sign from God. Sign that Jesus performed. Signs are everywhere. Would you agree? There's all kinds of signs. There's a sign back there, coming events. We actually need to work on the signage for our church because we are woefully inadequate. You have signs that say, you are here. Signs that say, turn here. Stop. You miss the sign, there are consequences. If you miss a stop sign, there can be consequences, an accident, a ticket. That some signs point to something being the real deal. Other signs would say this is the fake-a-rooney. Signs point to something or to someone. Was 2 weeks ago in Washington, D.C., and walked in the Senate office building, and we saw the sign that said, the office of the United States Senator John Thune. And we went into that office, and that office identified this guy as a man who has a certain kind of authority. And actually, we had to fit into his schedule because of that authority. But the sign let us know that. Signs. Signs identify. Signs clarify. Signs magnify. Water into wine, our passage this morning, is all about a sign. So the main idea of what we're going to be looking at, because I'm going to read the passage with some comment, the main idea of this passage goes like this. That because Jesus is the one with the creative power to change water into wine, one substance to another, you can trust him with your life and every difficult situation you come across. You can trust him because this is the one that you are relating to. This is the one who indeed dwells in your heart. It's a fairly big deal. We're going to start in this passage, not in the first chapter, in the first verse of chapter 2, but I want to start back in verse 1 and verse 50. And this is in a dialogue with the first disciples. And Nathanael, Jesus said, I saw you sitting under a fig tree before. Nathanael's response was, you know, basically Jesus is a word of knowledge. And Nathanael says, truly, you're the King of Israel, the Son of God, you know. And Jesus' response in verse 50 is, you believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that. And then he goes on to say, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that he is the place where heaven and earth will meet. And this is using Jewish idiom to use this kind of terminology to say that Jesus will be this door, this, like, remember in the Old Testament, Jacob's ladder, this open heaven. It happens wherever Jesus is. And so he says to these brand new disciples, heaven, you'll see heaven and earth meet in me. Heaven will be open. Heaven has come in me, and you'll see it a lot. And then he goes right into this story. On the third day, it says in verse 1, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, I think, you know, weddings are fairly big, pricey to do for us, but not nearly like they were in Palestine at this point in time. Here's how this would go. Baruch and Rivka are getting married. And in a small village, it's a very, very big deal. So a procession of people goes and gets Rivka, and they bring her through the streets with great fanfare and joy, and they bring her to Baruch's house. Baruch receives her, and there they conduct a wedding ceremony that's just the beginning of the festivities. After, actually, the wedding ceremony, they are brought out into the streets with crowns on their heads. It's like king for a week or queen for a week. And usually the celebration goes on for something like 7 days. Could go longer, could go a little shorter, but this particular celebration is actually put on by the bride and the groom. They're the ones that are on the stick. And so that's the setting of this. It's this giant, joyous celebration. There's dancing, there's drinking, there's food and drink and dance and food and drink and dance. 7 days worth. That's a lot of that, isn't it? Hello? I mean, I just get tired after thinking about that, you know. Now, it's important to say, because most of you know this story, that in an honor-shame society, running out of wine isn't just inconvenient. It's a disgrace and a disaster. The family that is putting on and hosting this whole thing, it would bring shame for a generation for their family if they ran out, if they failed in the hospitality department, absolutely not done. And for the bride and the groom, they might think that this is just bad luck, so to speak. This is a bad omen for our married life. So it's a very big deal that this wine is running out, and somehow Jesus' mother has some sort of inside track on it. Somehow she finds out about it, that the wine has run out. Well, here's Jesus' response to her in verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? Or what is this to you and to me? Literally is what it says. And Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. A couple of things here. One, it appears by calling his mother woman, that just seems a little impolite on its best day. But this would be much more akin to in the southern states. I grew up in the southern states, and so we grew up when my mom would ask us to do something, we would say yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am. It was ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. This would be the equivalent of ma'am or lady. And that's how Jesus responds to his mom here. And then it's also the same word that he uses, that John records the handoff when Jesus is on the cross between John, you know, Mary's being in the custody now of John rather than of Jesus. So that's the same word that's being used there, ma'am or lady. Secondly, and much more importantly in this, is that Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Now, there's a timing in the purposes of God. I think all of us would agree that timing is everything. And the Lord is never late. He's always on time, but it's practically never our time, right? And for Mary, you know, she's like, wink, wink, nod, nod, hey, we ran out of wine. And Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Now, what he means is that because he'll use that term, it will be used three times in the beginning portion of the Gospel of John. It says his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 12, I believe it's verse 43, Jesus says, my hour has come. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus knows that all these roads are funneling into this one central purpose, that he was going to be glorified by dying on the cross for you and me and taking the full brunt of all of the punishment that was rightfully yours and mine on the cross in a mean and cruel death. That's the hour has come, and somehow the cross is the glory of the Son of God. Staggering. But Jesus didn't lose sight of that. In fact, we see in the nativity narrative, the birth of Jesus, we see that you have even in the gifts, the gold is the gift of a king, frankincense is the gift of a servant, myrrh is the gift of one born to die. Jesus knew that he came in. It wasn't just inconvenient. It wasn't the bad Jewish people or the bad Gentiles that put him to death, that they put him to death, but God was using it. Remember, we've talked about that God used this cruelty to accomplish his purposes. And Jesus says here, my hour has not yet come. Actually, he's been on the scene, but not really particularly engaged. And she has different thoughts. And so what does she say? She says, his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. You can see a kind of a wink, wink, you know, kind of a thing going on. What's going on there? Well, she obviously expects him to be able to do something here. Now, think about this for a moment. Mary, angelic visitation, pregnant by the Holy Spirit, birth the Messiah, miraculous, unbelievable, angels, magi, shepherds, glory, all these things percolating in Mary's mind over all these years. And so she sees this opportunity, and what does she say? Hey, do whatever he tells you. Now, whether she is expecting he and his five disciples at this point in time to just go out and buy some, or Jesus to, you know, do something, we don't know. It doesn't say. But what it does say in verse 6 is that nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, it's important, again, I'm reading these things out loud to you because it seems like this is a simple story, but John packs so many things in such a small amount of content, and he doesn't use any of these, especially these number things, by accident. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not the same game. John, very heavily laden in symbol. So John says there are six water jars. Now, of those six water jars used for Jewish ceremonial cleansing, he's going to transform those things, but basically what is happening is six would meant the number of incomplete. Seven would be completion, six would be incomplete. That basically the idea that's being conveyed here is that the jars represent incomplete Jewish religion that Jesus is going to replace, and he's going to replace it with himself. Now, you see that through the rest of the book of John. Actually, you see it at all the festivals, practically all the festivals. Jesus says, here's what the festival's about. I'm the answer. Here's the other festival. I'm the answer. And we'll see that as we go through the book of John. But you'll see that Jesus is the replacement of this incomplete religion. That makes sense so far? So, again, not by accident that he's saying, I'm replacing this with an abundance of grace from God's kingdom instead of the Jewish sacrificial or ritual system. I'm replacing this old thing with a new creation. Again, all these images are peppered. You don't put old wine in new wineskins. Or new wine in old wineskins, sorry. Yeah, got that. Back on track. And then in verse 7 it says, Jesus said to to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. Now, get this. We kind of just think that these things all happen just in a short sequence. But we're talking about 150 gallons of water here, okay? So they're going to the well, filling the things up, bringing them back in, pouring them in, going back to the well, filling the things up, coming back in, filling them up. It took a while for these guys to do this stuff. And so he tells them to do that, and then it says we've got here, let's just say, you know what a 50-gallon drum looks like? It's about, you know, yay big around and about this tall. You got three of those full of water now. And it takes a while to fill those things up. That's a lot of water. There are six of these jars containing about that much water. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now the master is essentially like the head waiter in the whole thing. He's the one that's been hired or entrusted by the bridal couple, the wedding couple, to actually orchestrate everything. So he's got a lot on his plate. And I think that the servants are probably thinking, you know, okay, we'll go draw this water, but this won't save the face for the bride and the groom. Somebody's going to go down for this. That's probably the kind of thing that they're thinking. And they did so, it says in verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. What? Hey, what? Did you do something with that? And the guy's drinking this, and now it's red. What? What in the world is that? It says, then he called the head waiter, called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Literally, they're inebriated. That's what that says. But you saved the best for last. You saved the best until now. Now, so you have to understand, the groom doesn't know this either. He's like, yeah, that's what we were thinking. Yeah, that's what we did. Now, some scholars, it's interesting because some scholars would actually call this the highest level of miracle that Jesus did while he was on earth. Because if you think about it, this is changing one thing to another thing. This is changing something on the molecular level. Water, no matter how much you juke it and do things to it, it will never transform into something else besides water. It's got three forms. It's got vapor or ice or liquid. But changing it from a water molecule, H2O, to a wine molecule, and not just two buck chuck, but like really good stuff. You know, and Jesus changes it into that. If you think about that, most of the other miracles don't follow into this. Some of them are accelerations of a healing process, of different kinds of things like that. This is actually transforming one thing into another thing. It's a big deal. For us, it sort of is lost on us that Jesus is actually doing a creative miracle, and it's of the best kind. And it's at a party, for God's sake. Now, important to note in this, and this, some of you might get cross with me over this, but I'm just the message boy, okay? So the reality is that this is alcoholic wine, okay? Because you can drink as much grape juice as you want, you'll never get inebriated. You just get sick, all right? But this is wine. And the word that's used here, I mean, I've heard people over the years try to shuck and jive around this and dance around this, that somehow this is non-alcoholic wine and everything. That's just not true. And what's interesting is that here Jesus, and it's important to say, Jesus is not condoning drunkenness. Nowhere in the scripture is drunkenness ever okay. It's not. Jesus actually deplores that. And the whole witness of the Bible does. But also the blessing of God is notably described as this time where the wine flows generously and it's good wine. Jesus actually says when he did the Lord's Supper, he said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I do so at another banquet that's coming. So even if you don't drink now, you will then. All right? So, but I'm not trying to encourage you in that you should drink. That's not at all what I'm saying here. But what I want to say to you is you can't dance around this one. This is real wine. These are real people. This is a real party, okay? And Jesus comes in and he makes the party better. Kingdom of God. He always makes the party better. And here's the gist, because John gets down to the end and he's focusing now on what he wants us to know. In verse 11 it says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that's the moral of the story, if you will. Sometimes the moral's at the beginning, sometimes it's embedding in it, but here's three pieces of this moral. John gets to his point and he says, this sign points to a reality, that the God of glory has stepped into our world in flesh and blood. That John wants us to get unequivocally. There's nothing ambiguous about this. This creative miracle is a signpost that the Word become flesh has arrived, has come near. Secondly here, that this is the word here for reveal or manifest, depending on your translation that you have, is that it reveals or manifests his glory. It's sort of like Superman, kind of that, you know, where you see that Superman kind of thing like that. There's no S here, it's just a dumb looking t-shirt. But for Superman, you see that that who he is revealed, but it's not revealed all the time with equal measure. Does that make sense? The superhero is being revealed. And this word is the verb form of the same thing that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember our study in that the spiritual gifts are manifestations of the Spirit's presence. We know the Spirit's in our midst by the way that this manifests. And that word manifestation is this idea of something invisible becoming visible. And that's what is happening here. Jesus is being revealed. The invisible God has now become visible. Paul echoes this later on in Colossians 1. He says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Remember what John said earlier on in chapter 1. He writes this, and the Word became flesh That is the Word that was in heaven and was the creative power that did everything. That word took on flesh and took up residence among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now Nathanael, with Jesus, coming to a wedding party, has seen this happen. Whoa, I just glimpsed the glory of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was just all shiny like He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. It just means that something of the veil was pulled back. That there's something that's real that's going on all around you and I right now. It's very real, but it's invisible. And for us Americans, we just have a very hard time with this idea that something can be invisible and just that real. I was at a class at Fuller Seminary years ago, and the professor stood up at the very beginning, and the class is full of two-thirds world students from Nigeria and Ghana and Africa and South America, and then there's a few, you know, vanilla Americans in the class as well. And the prof comes out and he says, how many of you, first thing, after he introduced himself, how many of you believe that this room is full of spirits? Well, everybody from the two-thirds world, their hands go up, and all the Americans. And then his next question was, okay, how many of you know that this room is full of spirits? We don't know, because for us as Americans, we don't see that this invisible realm is just that real. In fact, perhaps realer than the physical one that we have. And somehow in this instance, the veil has been pulled back and heaven has been seen, that the Creator has taken on flesh and He did something creative right then and right there. And John wants us to know that. And then its result was kind of incredible. It says his followers, his already followers, believed in Him. They had already trusted that He was God's Messiah, but they did not know exactly who this guy was. And they are going to get more and more baptized into these things as He reveals Himself more and more. It's interesting to me that these guys, they continue to have these moments, these aha moments, where they come to grips with, oh my. And remember, Jesus stills the storm, and they're in a boat. He's sleeping in the back. That says something all by itself, and they're about to, they feel like they're about to drown. They're terrified. They wake him up. He says, peace, be still. And it stops instantly. Now, what's their question at the end of that? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? And that's the question that we need to continue to ask. That's the question that this story begs. And that as we get to know Him more, who is this, and He reveals Himself more, we are changed by that. You see this in Revelation chapter 1, where John, the disciple that Jesus loves, who wrote this in Revelation 1, he's exiled on the Mount of Patmos. He has this vision. He sees Jesus in glorified form, feet with like bronze glowing in a furnace, hair white as wool. It's just this incredible glory thing that he sees in Jesus in his glorified form. Then he falls down as though a dead man. He is changed by that experience of the Son of God. That when Jesus reveals Himself to you, it's intended to bring you and I more and more into transformation. You meet Him, you change. You meet Him, you change. That's one of the reasons why we continue to encourage you to open your Bibles every day and find Him there. You meet Him, you're transformed. That's the pathway to transformation. Sometimes that will be accelerated in one kind of power or truth encounter, but most of the time it's just an everyday, I'm meeting Him. Aha, you have some greater ahas, some lesser ahas, but you're still asking the question and answering the question, who is this? Who is this? I like the way that Paul describes this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, and we all, with unveiled faces, we don't have a veil on our face anymore, are beholding the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to the next. He's using that image of Moses, where Moses was with God up on the mountain and he sees the Lord and he radiates because the Lord radiates. And those who are with Him radiate a little. And he says that when we see him and when we answer that question again and again, who is this? We change. And this is God's way of changing us over time. Now, what are we supposed to make of this? I want to draw some conclusions out of this. This was hard because this passage is, to use some sanctified imagination with this passage is difficult because there's lots of unsanctified imagination drawing everything out of this that isn't there. So what is it that is being said here? Let me see if I can summarize in, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 20, I think it's actually 6. So the incomplete version. Here we go. Firstly, this is not a story about water or wine. It's not a story about a wedding or about Mary's faith. You can surmise different things about it, but this story is about Jesus being revealed as God's Son become flesh and his glory peeking through. Very important. It's peeking through that we're glimpsing the heavenly Jesus and we're being drawn near because of it. Secondly, that this story is about a reason to believe, that it reveals who Jesus is more clearly to the disciples. It's a creative miracle, and it says that those who already were following him believed. Now, that's kind of interesting to me. I don't know if that is to you, but it's like, didn't they already kind of believe and they followed you? I mean, it took a bit of belief to do that. But then, more knowledge, more divinely inspired knowledge, if you will, more faith. Whoa. They believed. It did something to him. And for you and I, as we see Jesus more and more, and we truly believe and trust him, we are changed. That he wants to be that miracle worker for you and for me. The one who changes water into wine, for those already following him, is intended to instill and to infuse fresh faith. So what are you supposed to get out of it this morning? The same thing that those guys did. That they saw this, that they met glory in the flesh, and they believed. They trusted. They entrusted themselves more and more. And for those of you that haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus, this creative miracle is supposed to get your attention, to say, come and believe. Come and receive. Thirdly, that Jesus himself replaces all incomplete religion. As we said before, those 6 big water jars represent a whole lot of incomplete religion for the Jews and the ancients, but they do for us as well. That Jesus is coming to abolish this sort of rigid rule-keeping, this guilt-entangled and swarming kind of religion. They're replaced by Jesus, this confusion, this dogmatic, beat you over the head kind of a thing. These things are being replaced by Jesus himself, the fear-driven religion, all replaced by Jesus himself. Back in Boston, years ago, and Boston is a very heavily Catholic area, both Irish and Italian Catholics, and it's everywhere. But there are former Catholic people everywhere, who just got really disillusioned with the church. Now, they have just enough knowledge of God to be dangerous, to themselves and to others around them. So we saw so many of these God is too scary to trust Catholics come into our church and hear about the grace and the goodness and love of God revealed to us in Christ, that it lit them up. They're like, you mean that's who and how God really is? And it replaced this empty religion for them. It replaced this rigid sort of rule-keeping and, well, I just got to do it this way, and if I don't do it this way, I got to, go say however many novenas, and I've got to do this and that. All of that kind of rule-keeping, Jesus actually just said, kicking that out. I personally replace it. Jesus isn't replacing it just with a different set of rules. He's replacing it with himself. He said, you come and follow me. You come and trust me. You're walking with me, and we're going to change the world. But it starts with you. Jesus is the replacement of all incomplete religion. Fourth, Jesus is able to change you from one thing to something completely new and different. That would be something that John wants us to get out of this. That it is the same one who has started this whole new creation, new birth. We'll get to it in just a couple of messages with Nicodemus and being born again and the new creation and that whole dynamic that only God can do. No one can make themselves new. You can go buy some new clothes and get all starched up and everything and get a new hairdo or lack thereof, and you can do all of these different things, but you can't make yourself new. Only God, the Creator, can make you new. He's the only one that can give you a fresh start. He's the only one that can hit the reset button. He's the only one that can put something new in you that you couldn't do for yourself. And it's all gratis. It's available to you and I by saying, please have mercy on me. And then it's ours. The new birth. Jesus has been doing this ever since. And I love hearing Melissa tell her testimony, the one who was just up here, for those of you, actually all of you know her, but when Melissa, you know, Melissa was at the point where she was so hopeless that she had a plan, I think even a suicide note and a loaded gun, and was ready to do herself in. And she thought she gave the Lord one more chance. And the Lord came in. And he changed that girl, that woman, sorry. He changed her. And I have had the privilege of walking with her for the last, I don't know, 10 years, something like that, 10, 12 years. And seeing this very thing happen over and over and over again. That Melissa was a person kind of scared of her own shadow. I don't know if you've heard her kind of do any messages or devotions or preach, but she's like this fireball black Latina preacher. Like, she starts preaching, everybody's like, amen, yes, Lord, and who are you? She's a new creation. Because God is the only one who can take something and make it into something completely different, or take nothing and make it into something. But this is the Jesus that's being revealed here. And he will do that with you. If you bring him your nothing situations, he can make something out of them. Fifth, that in Jesus, heaven is opened. Now, I can't overemphasize this enough, that heaven and earth meet wherever Jesus is. It is what the Bible says about him, that the kingdom of heaven is wherever the King of heaven is. And so if the scripture says that the King of heaven dwells in you, then this is the place where heaven and earth meet. Do you get what I'm saying? It says, and so this is the idea, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, we're still on the glory theme. That it's the presence of Christ in you. It's not you, the more improved you, it's the presence of Christ in you that does this. And so it's with that in mind that John would reiterate in his first epistle, you, dear children, you're of God. You're from God and have overcome them. How do you overcome? Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Can I hear an amen for that? That's what happens when Jesus comes and lives inside of a person. We forget that. If you've been in the walking with God for a long time, this is not something worth forgetting. That the one that is in you is greater than the one that is in the world. No matter what you're facing right now, financial or career or school or marriage or relationships or whatever that the trial might be, the one in you is greater than the one that is in the world. I didn't make it up. Because Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. And he is in me. Is he in you? So thus, the Apostle Paul would pray something like that. I'm praying that your heart, you would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's like, well, isn't he already there? Yeah, but are you actually moving in that? Perhaps not. But that's who lives in here. And lastly, Jesus brings the real party. He brings the real party. I like the way that Tony Campolo puts it, and he has the title of one of his books, The Kingdom of God is a Party. I just think that it's very interesting that Jesus comes into this just normal, you know, in fact, he comes and saves face for two nobodies, Rivka and Baruch. He comes and he saves faith. He bails them out. They're in a situation where they're about to go into total disgrace, and Jesus comes and bails them out. Just a little God stuff invading. Changed everything. Changed everything. Jesus, he is the real party. I'm not kidding. I came to know Jesus before my sophomore year of high school. And I have to say that I went to parties in high school, but it just didn't compute. I saw my friends get just plastered. I had friends throw up all over my back seat, but I was, before there was a designated driver idea, I just hauled these guys out of parties and just took them home and hauled them on my back into their houses and threw them in bed after they had puked all over my car. It just didn't make sense to me because I just thought, Jesus brings a better, he throws a better party than this. He always has. That his people, that this is not some somber, prunish Messiah, you know, who's always just kind of, you know, those depictions up until recently, all the pictures of Jesus has always been some kind of guy that everybody go, whoa, I don't get away from that guy. And yet you see the Jesus in the New Testament is a Jesus who's magnetic, that people can't stay away from. It's only the religious people that are threatened. But little kids are crawling all over him, pulling his beard, people that are unclean coming through, trying to just get a touch on him. All of these ragtag nobodies, and Jesus is there for them, just like you and just like me. And he brings the joy. He doesn't take the joy. He brings it. Tony Chernus is one of the guys, for me, that's sort of a poster child for joy. Is it Tony walks in joy? He's also incredibly witty and sarcastic but never in the way that hurts anybody. If you know him, he's, you know, it's like, okay, we have to get through this elders meeting somehow, you know. But Tony is bringing the joy all the time. There's a levity, there's a lightness, not taking himself so seriously, but taking the Lord very seriously. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus ushers in. That some of you have bought into this somber, you know, religion thing. But that's not your Jesus. Your Jesus is full of joy. And he's the one that brings the joy. And he made this party better. So I guess my question to you is he making your party better? Will you allow yourself to be surprised once more by Jesus? And let your faith increase. Amen? Let's stand.